And so we're going to be this morning in Luke chapter 2, and you can turn there and get ready for that. But Luke chapter 2, if you grab one of the brown Bibles from the back, it's going to be on page 880, which incidentally was the same page it was last week. So if you were here last week and did it, it should be pretty familiar for you. But Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to look this morning, page 880 in the brown Bibles. But just to remind you kind of the perspective we're coming from for this month. The birth of Jesus changed everything. History has a pivotal, I can't say that word. I tried last week too, and it did not work. Has a hinge. I did that last week too. I just forsook the word. History has a pivotal moment, and it's the hinge on which history swings. It's Jesus's birth. That's why for 2,000 years, events have been categorized as having happened before Christ's birth or after Christ's birth. Now, I went through this very quickly last week, and some of you maybe were a little bit confused by it, so I'll just say this. The A.D., this is a history lesson. This is free. If you don't care, just you can close your ears for a minute. The A.D. is Latin, and it stands for Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. Which is really confusing because BC is English and it stands for before Christ. And so you look at AD and you think, oh, that must be before Christ after death, right? But that means we have a 33-year gap then in our years, if that's what it means. AD is Latin for Anno Domini, which to me doesn't make any sense, but I mean, that's what they chose. The point is, though, for everything was building up to Jesus' birth, and then building away from Jesus' birth. And there's that hinge there. Before Christ, dates are recorded as counting down, right? And then after, dates are recorded as counting away from in the year of our Lord, right? In the years after his birth. And that's kind of an acknowledgement that Jesus' birth is the most important moment in history. Last week we saw that the story that Jesus' birth serves as a hinge. That God designed us for Eden and designed Eden for us. It's paradise, but Eden was lost by Adam and Eve's choice to sin, and men now live in darkness under the shadow of death. In fact, you just heard Pastor Jerry read a verse that alludes to that men, because of that choice, because paradise was lost, Eden was lost, we live under in the darkness, under the shadow of death. However, Jesus will one day lead his people of faith out from under the shadow of death, back to peace with God, Eden restored, eternal life as was intended. And that's kind of where we were at last week, looking at that before Christ, things were a certain way, but after Christ, things are going to be the same way, but better at the end. And in Luke 2, we have another account here that we're going to look at, of just something that was said to people in the story of Jesus' birth. Last week it was Zechariah, right? Zechariah was the one that we were looking at, and what he said about his son, but also Jesus. And in Luke 2, we have something else that was said to people involved. And we see the account of Jesus' birth, that while Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem with family, one day Mary went into labor, right? And she gave birth to Jesus. And at the end of the day, and if you read the story, you see that Mary is swaddling Jesus up and lays him down for the night. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. So they've had that big day. Jesus was born. He's wrapped up now. He's laid down. He's gone to sleep. They're probably sitting back, you know, trying to process everything that's happened. And that's where we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. So while that's going on, there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Those words may seem familiar because we just sang them just moments ago. We were able to join them in that song, which I think is pretty neat. So but so at the same time, as Mary and Joseph are probably collecting their thoughts, and I even mentioned this at the Christmas concert, she's probably checking to make sure he's still breathing, right? Watching his little chest go up and down, like, man, this is a long day. Because that's what moms do with your firstborn. You check them all the time. You want to make sure everything's okay. You hear a sound, and you keep checking. At the same time, there's these shepherds that are out in the hills with their flocks, right? Verse 8, there's shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. I want to point out something. This is free. Some of you won't like this. Some of you will. But that verse points to the fact that this was not a snowy winter day when Jesus was born, because shepherds don't live in the fields at night when there's snow on the ground. And so not a cold winter night necessarily when this is going on, but that's free. You can chew on that later. And so they're out there in the hills with their flocks, and an angel appears to them, and he has this message. One angel appears to them, has this message, and his message to them was, I bring you the gospel, right? That word, good news, that's the word that we get the gospel from. I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel that will cause this news, this gospel will cause great joy for all people, and this is the news. A Savior has been born. He is the chosen one. Verse 10, that's what he says. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. He's the chosen one. You talk about a birth announcement, right? People try to figure out, how do I let people know? Who do I let know, right? And it's very particular about, you know, well, who do we want to know first? We don't want to tell anybody about weight and stuff like that. Until we tell the family and stuff. And God was like, I got this. I'm going to tell those shepherds first. We'll take care of this. I'm going to tell them first. They're going to tell everybody else. You don't worry about it, Mary. We've got the birth announcement taken care of. But obviously, this is no ordinary birth. Right. This is the hinge of history, and this is clearly no ordinary birth announcement. There is a lot here. What this angel says to these shepherds is loaded with 4,000 years of significance. It's going to be incredible. And so I want to remind you, 4,000 years before Christ, Adam and Eve chose to sin. The first man and woman, they chose to sin. They chose to offend God and his standards, rather than to honor him as God, as their creator, as their father, because he told them, this is what I expect from you, and they had a choice. We can do what God expects, or we can do what we want, and they thought, that's what he expects, this is what we want, we'll do what we want. And so they chose to offend God and not honor him as the creator, as the authority. And their sin brought consequences. Adam and Eve lost Eden. We talked about that last week. And they introduced the curse and the cancer of sin on humanity and creation, living in darkness and under the shadow of death, right? Which has caused all of creation to be, this phrase will sound familiar if you were here last week, to be homesick for Eden. We want it back. However, just before they're separated from God's presence, just before God kicks Adam and Eve out of Eden and basically communicates, we're not going to be able to have the same relationship we used to because of this. Just before he does that, Moses, who records the account of the fall, records a curse that God pronounces on Satan. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, this is what God is saying to Satan, but there's significance there for us. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Again, he's talking to Satan, his offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will crush your head and you will strike her offspring's heel. So again, I'm doing a lot of free information this morning. If you want to remember a word to share at the dinner table, maybe tonight, this is what theologians call the proto-evangelium, which is a really huge word to just mean the first mention of the gospel. Here God promises that one day Eve's offspring will crush Satan and his offspring, sin. Sin and death. Because of Satan, sin and death were introduced into the world. And God promises one day Eve's offspring will crush your offspring, what you have caused to come into the world, sin and death. And we've talked about this occasionally, that what follows then, if you read through Genesis 3, 4, 5 through to chapter 11, what follows is this tension of hope that maybe the next child is the one. That maybe the next child is the offspring that will crush and defeat Satan, that will crush sin and death and remove the shadow of death. But if you remember, the next offspring is a man named Cain. And it's very clear when you read his story that he's not the one. He's not the one that's going to crush. In fact, he's going to give into sin and cause death. And so it's not Cain, but there's that tension in Genesis that there's hope. Well, okay, maybe it's the next one. Because one of Eve's descendants is going to be that one, and there's this tension as you read Genesis, maybe the next one, maybe the next. But this goes on for 10 generations, and over 1,600 years, this tension of hope and futility that God promised that he would end this, that he would crush this curse. And we read this futility, but hope is in the pages of Genesis that culminates then in Noah's flood. And Noah's flood reinforces that the corruption of sin is significant, is big, is widespread. But also in Noah's flood at the end, there's this reinforcement of hope. That God promised an end would come to the curse one day. God promised the restoration of Eden. And that's the beauty of the rainbow. Right, because the rainbow brings us back to Eden, when there was just a mist all over the place, and there was that greenhouse effect. And can you imagine seeing a rainbow every single day and being used to it? And so God gives them this sign and says, every time you see this, I want you to remember, Eden's coming back. It's a reminder that there's still hope that one day sin would be crushed. And you have that tension. And so those years after the flood and the years to follow were really dark times for the world. But when Moses writes about them, Moses is writing to teach the children of Israel the story of God's promise, the story of God's faithfulness, despite all of what's going on. And so what Moses does in Genesis 1 through 11 is he uses genealogies. Moses uses genealogies to kind of fast forward through time, and he speeds through nearly 2,000 years of history in 11 chapters. He speeds through 2,000 years of murder and wickedness and self-consumption in those first 11 chapters of Genesis. He jumps from Cain's murder of Abel to Noah's flood, and then he jumps from Noah to Peleg and the Tower of Babel, and he leaves the reader with this sense that things are out of control and maybe the promise of God is lost. And then suddenly the story slows to a crawl and draws our attention to a family, one family. But even more importantly, Moses goes from 2,000 years in 11 chapters to this crawl and draws our attention to a conversation that changes everything. So I want to tell you about this family. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 22, we're introduced to a family. They're Mesopotamians. Today we would call them Iraqis. They live between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, specifically the Euphrates River in a city called Ur. It's just north of the Persian Gulf near modern Nasiriyah, Iraq. The father's name is Terah. He's 9 generations and 400 years descended from Noah's son Shem. And we're not told too much about Terah, but we do know that he's a pagan. We know that Terah is polytheistic. We see that mentioned in Joshua chapter 24, that Terah and his family, they're pagans. They worship many gods. And over time, since Noah, since his family, the culture and his family has developed a belief in many gods, which may have included Noah's God, because you can believe that Noah would have mentioned Yahweh and the God that he worshiped, the God that gave him this sign. But over 400 years, that has been included in a number of other gods. And chief among the gods that they worshiped was the moon god Nana, who was believed to control the life cycle of the earth and all that was on it. And in Ur, where Terah is from, there is a huge temple dedicated to that god, Nana. And Terah has 3 sons. He has Abram, Nahor and Haran. And at some point, Haran, one of his sons, dies. And this seems to be, if you read the story in Genesis 11, this seems to be the catalyst for Terah to decide, we need to move. I want to move. I don't want to be here anymore. Possibly because one of his sons died, and it's just the, maybe it's the grief, maybe it's the memories. He just doesn't want to be there anymore. We don't know, but Terah leaves Nahor and takes one of his sons, and he takes Haran's grandson, son Lot, who would be Terah's orphaned grandson, and he takes his son and daughter-in-law Abram and Sarai. And they begin this long journey to the Mediterranean Sea. They're going to go to a land called Canaan because they hear, because Terah hears it's productive, it's fruitful, there's a lot going on there. And so he's taking Lot, his orphan grandson, and then one of his sons, Abram, and his wife Sarai, and they're going to move out of Mesopotamia. And they begin that long journey to Canaan. However, halfway into the journey, they settle in Haran. They settle at the very north of the Euphrates River in southern Turkey in Haran. Now, I don't blame Terah. So Terah has these big ambitions, right? He's thinking, we're gonna move to Canaan. But this is halfway is 1,000 miles. So they have gone, and think about that, on foot, maybe with some camels, stuff like that. They have gone 1,000 miles, and I don't blame Terah at all for getting there and being like, you know what, this is good. This is good. I mean, another 1,000 miles or we stay here. I mean, this is probably fine. This is exactly, some of you remember this story, but this is exactly how I felt 1 mile into my trip on the Appalachian Trail. We were going to do 10 miles, and 1 mile in, I was like, you know what? This is good. I don't think we need to go any, let's just, we'll do the tent here. We'll go a mile back. The car's right there. So 2 miles, 2 miles is basically 10 miles. I mean, you've got a little bit of the Appalachian Trail, you've gotten all of it. And so I don't blame Terah at all. He's gone 1,000 miles, and instead of going all the way to Canaan, he just goes, you know what, this is good. We'll settle here. And so he stops in Haran, which is in southeastern Turkey. But there, after a little while, Terah, the father, dies. And so that leaves Abram and Sarai, and their nephew Lot in Haran. And it is this man, Abram, that Matthew, when he records Jesus' biography, he finds Abram so significant that he doesn't trace Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam like Luke does when he writes the biography. Matthew traces Jesus' family back to Abram, choosing to emphasize that Jesus was a son of Abraham, which is Abram's changed name. And so what happened then? What happened in Abram's life that made a polytheistic, transplanted pagan, chased by the shadow of death, his brother dies, his father dies? What made him so important to the story of Jesus that Matthew traces Jesus' lineage back to him? And what happened was a conversation with God just over 2,000 years before Christ. We don't know the specifics, whether God appeared to Abraham, though he does that later with Abram, or just simply was a voice that Abram heard. But we do have what was said recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This is what is said. The Lord has said to Abram, this is the first time he's talked to him. This is maybe the first realization that Abram has that God is real, that Yahweh is real. And he says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is what was said to Abram that becomes so significant 2,000 years before Christ's birth. And it's meant to remind us that the promise was not lost, because these verses are what we call the Abrahamic covenant. It's so important. These verses are so important, they get a title. Later, what God says here is going to be made official. In Genesis chapter 15, it'll be made official. And in Genesis 17, it will be officially agreed on by Abram, who then becomes, after he agrees to it, he becomes Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, which means it's an unbreakable promise on God's side, in which God promises three things to Abram. He promises him land. You see this in verse 1. He says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, meaning I'm promising Abram, I promise you that you will have land for your descendants. But then the second catch is he needs descendants. And that's the second part of the promise, the second part of the covenant, that he will have descendants to fill that land that would become a great nation. We understand this to be Israel, the people of Israel. Too many to count, too many descendants to count. And this is tricky because Sarai and Abram, they haven't had kids. They're getting old. And it seems to be outside of the realm of possibility for them. But he says, Abram, I promise you, you're going to have land and you're going to have a family so big that you won't be able to count it. And the third promise is the promise of blessing through Abram. And you see there that at the end, all peoples on earth will be, I promise you, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Later in Genesis 22:18, that last part is clarified by God to mean that through one of Abram's offspring, all people on earth would be blessed. And we know, after we reading the New Testament and New Testament authors mentioning these verses, we know that what he is referencing, what he is promising Abram in this covenant, is that one of his descendants will be the sin crusher. One of his descendants, one of his offspring, will be the one to finally end the cancer, the corruption, the living in darkness, the shadow of death will crush Satan, is the promised one, one of Abram's descendants. When Abram heard this, maybe not fully realizing everything that it meant yet, he packed up and he moved. Verse 4 says he trusted God, he packed up and he moved, and he obeyed, and he ended up going to Canaan where his dad had originally intended. And after he had committed to obedience with God, he built an altar to God, demonstrated that he had made his choice. I was a pagan, I was polytheistic, I worshiped many gods, but I'm going to follow Yahweh. Not the gods of my family. He builds an altar to God. He makes his choice. And the Abrahamic covenant becomes central to the identity of Abram's family. Later, they're called the Jews. Jewish men were going to follow Abram's example and identify with the covenant, this promise through circumcision, indicating that they're also one of God's covenant people, which means that because of their lineage, by birthright, they were promised land, they were promised nation, and they were promised to be a blessing to the world. This is why Matthew begins his biography of Jesus and makes it a point of emphasis that Jesus was born a son of Abraham. You see it in Matthew chapter 1. That this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is that important? Because one of Abraham's descendants was the sin crusher. And then in verse 17, Matthew says this too, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah, really meaning these generations are from Abraham to the Messiah. Because it turns out Jesus is the promised blessing. Jesus is the descendant. He is the world changer. He is the sin crusher. And I'm sure you're wondering, but this brings us back to Luke chapter 2. It takes us back to that night in the hills surrounding Bethlehem when an angel appeared to a bunch of Jewish shepherds, which is important, and told them, I bring you the gospel that will cause great joy for all people, or you could say that will bless all people. A Savior has been born. He's the chosen one, which can only mean one thing. The offspring has come. The child, the promised one, Eve's descendant, the promised one to Abraham, he is here, the Savior is born. The world is about to be blessed. And then the angel tells the shepherds where to find Jesus. He says that in the town of David, right? And this will be a sign to you, you'll find a baby, in verse 12, wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. He tells them, this is where you're going to find this child. I sometimes wonder too, what about the sheep? You ever wonder about that when the shepherds just quickly go to Bethlehem to find Jesus? I'm imagining either one of them has to stay, which I feel bad for that guy, right? He's got to stay, watch the sheep, or there are a lot of sheep wandering through the streets of Bethlehem while these guys are in there with Mary, Joseph, right? Because they're not all going to fit. But that's beside the point as well. And so at that moment when the angel tells the shepherds where to find Jesus, at that moment a large number of angels join the first, and together in verse 14 they say, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests," who God's favor rests. And this is my paraphrase of that verse. And I think this is so neat. My paraphrase is this: God in heaven deserves glory because shalom, you remember that word, shalom, harmony, wholeness, tranquility, prosperity, completeness, peace with God. God in heaven deserves glory because peace with God is now possible for those who find God's favor. What an incredible statement. Because this boy is born, this is the one, the chosen one, the Savior, the descendant, the offspring, the sin crusher. And because of this, praise God, because now peace with God is possible for those who find his favor. The blessing has come to those who find it. And so the shepherds go to see this baby, the Savior who will cause joy for all people and brings peace with God for those who find it. A month and a half after Christ's birth, his mom and dad take him out for the first time, and they go to Jerusalem, they go to the temple, they have ceremonial reasons for needing to go to the temple. And on their way into the temple courts, they're met by an old man named Simeon. Simeon's not a priest, he's not a rabbi, he's someone who's very sensitive to God's leading. And so he realizes who Jesus was, and he takes him into his arms. And this is just a little bit later in Luke chapter 2, verse 29. He takes him into his arms and he says this, starting with verse 28. He took him in the arms and he praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace," meaning I can die a happy man. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So he's talking about Jesus. And what he says is, this child is the one. This is the one. This boy has been prepared to bring salvation that we have been hoping for, waiting for 4,000 years. He's the descendant. He is the glory of Israel. This is the Savior. But, Simeon says, not just of the Jews, of the whole world. And he's referencing a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 49 where Isaiah says, it is, and I love how he says it, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore just the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And you saw Simeon mention that. He's the light to the Gentiles. He is this baby, Simeon is saying, is the joy of the world. He is the peace bringer. He is the sin crusher. Because of him, peace with God is possible. He's the one. Almost 34 years after his birth, at the end of a farce of a trial, Jesus is lifted up on a Roman cross. His hands and feet are nailed to the wood as capital punishment for a made-up crime. And after 6 torturous hours on that cross, Jesus made a final statement. John 19. When Jesus had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He declared, "It is finished," and died. That phrase, "it is finished," is an accounting term. And it means it's paid in full. The price has been paid. The debt is gone forever, forgiven. And at that moment, if you're familiar with that account, at that moment, the earth shook with the significance of what had happened. And I imagine, and this is just my imaginings, but I imagine that Satan must have trembled to his core at what he was witnessing. Because in that moment, he must have realized something is wrong. something was wrong with his plan to kill Jesus. Because as Jesus cried out the words, "It is finished," and breathed his last, he was crushing Satan's head. And God was, as we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, God was, in that moment, Satan's head was crushed, and God was canceling the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He was taking it away and nailing it to the cross. And in that moment, he was disarming the powers and authorities and making a public spectacle of Satan and all of his minions with the cross. And it had to have terrified him. Some of you may remember this from Easter, but C.S. Lewis allegorizes this moment through the words of Aslan the Lion in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's fiction, but it describes it so well. This moment, he says, "Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." And this is Aslan saying this, the lion saying this, Jesus in this story. "And now I feel I'm going to roar. You had better put your fingers in your ears." I love that emotion of triumph. That Satan's head was crushed in that moment. If he had known that killing Jesus was the worst thing that he could do for himself, but the best thing that could happen for us, that the sin crusher was nailing our sins to that cross, and taking them away and disarming his powers. And a song in that moment in heaven breaks out at the moment of Christ's death. We see it in Revelation chapter 12, where they say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because now he knows that his time is short." After a little over 4,000 years, Satan was defeated, sin was crushed, and death was reversed by the promised offspring of Abram. And the world was blessed because peace with God was possible once again. And so the angels said, "He's bringing joy to all the peoples on the earth because the Savior, the One, is born." In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes commentary on Christ's death, and he writes this, and you'll see these words hopefully in a new light now. He said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it's written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or on a tree, a cross." Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that means anyone not Jewish, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He says the purpose of Christ's death was to give us, by our faith, the blessing promised to Abraham, and he calls that blessing the promise of the Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit guarantee us, promise us, evidence inside us? Eternal life in Eden restored. Salvation from sin and death, the effects of the curse reversed. The Holy Spirit promises us peace with God. When we celebrate birthdays, we often reflect on how far we've come, or how far that person has come. What has happened since our birth? What has happened since their birth? When you celebrate Jesus' birthday this year, don't celebrate a baby. He's not a baby anymore. Because since his birth, that baby grew into a man who crushed sin and death. He was the promised one. And he still is, because he is alive and he is ready and he is waiting to bring us to peace, because we have the promise now of the Holy Spirit. And so celebrate a man who changed everything because he crushed sin and death on our behalf and offers joy to all who believe. You pray with me. God, I thank you that you love us, you care for us, and you were concerned for us enough that you sent your son Jesus to live life as a human and sent him to the cross to die for our sins on our behalf. And I want to say thank you, God. Thank you that we do not have to worry, if we place our faith in him, about the consequences and significance of sin, because through Jesus, you crushed sin. You banished death. And that is not our concern anymore. Our concern is to glorify and celebrate you and praise you, because our Savior has come and promises to come back. I love you, God. I pray all this in your name. Amen.